Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
...to worship together with you today. And there are some cards in the seat back pockets that I hope are close to you, and I want to encourage you to fill one of those out and give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing with us, and then place that in the offering plate this morning as it's passed a little bit later during our time of worship. There are several different things going on this month, and one of those comes today. Is we have a really full morning of opportunity for worship together. We thank the Lord for new members and for the opportunity to be gathered around the Lord's table, and for the opportunity to preach and worship in that way. And another way that we have in our giving today in particular is to think about an offering for folks in our community who are needy. Normally on the Lord's Supper Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, we share in an offering that's used just in general benevolence. Today, we want to take an offering that is designed for the folks at Harvest Evangelism Ministries. And Doug is going to tell you more about this morning, but I wanted you to be aware of that. There are envelopes for this. If you don't have one of these, or if you haven't already used one, there are envelopes for these in the little vertical board in the hallway, and you can pick one of those up during the morning or during the day. And if you miss the offering plate with this, you can give it to Doug, and he'll make sure that it gets taken care of. If you don't know who Doug is, he's right there in the blue, and he'll tell you more about this in the midst of our worship time this morning. So I wanted you to be thinking about that and preparing for that opportunity. And also, we're back on a regular schedule. The weather is clear. I think there may be some rain in the forecast, but I want to encourage you that you won't melt or die or anything if it rains on you. And so we'll be back together again at 6 tonight. But next week, we'll be gathering with other churches in our community. There are several pastors who meet monthly to pray together. And we want to have once a year a joint gathering for worship. And we'll do that next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock at Lakeview. And Dr. Timothy George, who is the dean of the Beeson School of Divinity in Birmingham, will be the speaker. He's going to share a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So those are some things that are coming in the next week or so. Also, ladies, we've gotten some of our communication things back going. Stan has been battling long and hard with getting our server back online, and so we can communicate electronically again. But in case you've missed it, ladies, there's a fellowship that's coming this month for you that's on February 23rd, and you can see Amanda Davis about details for that, all right? So that's an opportunity coming for ladies to be together in fellowship this month, and I wanted you to be aware of that so that you can be planning, because you plan in advance, right? Okay. Now, it's always our joy to be able to welcome new members, and I'm going to ask Byron and Susan Leanna Whiteley to come and stand with me. Byron has been a member of our fellowship for some time, and then the scripture tells us that when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. And Byron found Susan Leanna. God brought them together in this last year or so, and she's come now to be a part of our fellowship and has been a part of a church that is very much like ours in many ways, and has been through new members classes before and has completed those things with us again. And we've heard her testimony of her faith in Christ and joyfully want to recommend her to you as a part of our body. And if you've not seen us do this before, we ask folks to recognize some things that our church covenant calls us to. And we've agreed as members of Grace Heritage to see these covenant promises that we make to one another as a reflection of what we think a church ought to look like. It's not that we're saying this is what we are and we embody all these things perfectly. And so, Susan Leanna, we don't want you to feel that pressure, but together we want to encourage one another toward this. And so it's good to be reminded of these things from time to time as we gather and receive new members. And so, Susan Leanna, I'll read these questions and ask you to respond to them verbally if you would, please. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you? And do you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you? And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you? And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness? Will you? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? Thank you. And we rejoice not only with Byron in the joy of having his family formed thusly, and as they anticipate the days together of serving and loving and worshiping together, but we are grateful to God. When we went to Byron and Susan Leanna's wedding, I spoke with her pastor after the ceremony, and he could not stop saying, "You guys are gonna, you are winners in gaining Susan Leanna as a part of your family." And I know that many of you have already tasted that that pleasure already. And so let's stop and pray together and thank God for Byron and Susan Leanna. And then before we pray, Grace Heritage Church, will you, by the help of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to love and support and nurture Susan Leanna and Byron in their life together as a husband and wife, and as they desire to follow after Christ? Will you? Amen. Let's pray together and ask for God's help in doing just that. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the church of Jesus Christ and for the way that you have formed the body of Christ in local gatherings, and that we identify with each other because we belong to you. And we thank you, O God, that you have told us how we ought to strive to live and conduct ourselves together. We wouldn't know how to do this apart from your direction. And we cannot do this apart from your Holy Spirit and your saving, merciful, gracious work in our lives. And so we do now lift Susan Leanna and Byron to you. We pray for your blessings on their home and their marriage. We pray that it will be an expression of the gospel of Christ in the way that they love and care for and serve each other. And we pray that you will encourage and strengthen them by your Spirit through your church and through all the gracious things that you provide in your church. We ask for all of these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Well, would you stand together with me now and find on the front page of your worship bulletin a passage of Scripture from Psalm 67. And would you join me together as we read this text that asks God for His gracious provision and also calls us to worship and exalt and honor the Lord together. Join me, would you? May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And we want to do just that together as we worship the Lord together in our singing.
I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust Him at all times. He has delivered me from fear. He has set my feet upon a rock. I will not be moved. I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shepherd. have I in heaven but you. There's none I desire beside you. And you have made me glad. And I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
As we've been thinking through the book of Amos, we find ourselves reading texts that indicate that sometimes we walk through fires and difficulties and hardships. And so we want to be reminded from the scriptures that God is our provision during those things. From Isaiah 43.
When you pass through the water, I will be with you. And the waves will not overcome you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you.
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This text from Colossians chapter 2 reminds us of the gospel, that we were dead because of our sin. We weren't just mistake makers. We were lawbreakers and unable to be any different by any strength or ability of our own. And so, far from being able to raise ourselves up by our bootstraps, we required to be raised from the dead. And so God, in Christ, came by the work of His Spirit to transform us and make us different from the inside out. And so when we think about those covenant vows that we've made together as church members, we know those things are impossible. We know they can't be done apart from Christ at work in us. And so we're reminded week after week of what we ought to be, where God has called us to be. And then we're reminded of His gracious provision to move us in that direction. And so if you would take a moment of prayer of repentance and faith, as you recognize the things that God has called you to that you have neglected, as you recognize the things that He has called you away from that you have still embraced, would you repent and believe the gospel and ask God to shape and change you so that you might be different for His glory and honor and for your joy and good? Let's take a moment of silent prayer of repentance and faith. Father, as we gather as your people, we confess that we understand things to which you have called us as your people, and we see where we have fallen short of that in these days. And so we run to you and we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would forgive us for our sin of not caring for others as we ought and for loving people well, not loving them as we ought. Pray that you forgive us for our self-indulgence when you have called us to love others better than ourselves. And so we ask you to forgive us, and we hope not in running out and beginning to try to do better, but we know that Christ has done all things well, and we pray that you will transform us and that out of love for you in response to you, we will fall after you in faith this week. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This next hymn is based on a Hebrews passage that calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace when we have need of God. And so I invite you to stand together with me and sing it as we believe the gospel together.
Come boldly to our throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what He has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My sin and yin have stopped my mouth, I sigh but care not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear His voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost He came to save and set the boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne, and those He kills He makes alive, He sigh and groan for bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within. Come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in, take you in.
Please be seated again, would you?
Good morning. First of all, just a little bit again on the offering today. You may have saw, and I said this last week, for those of you who weren't here, the posters out there talking about the Super Bowl. We taken this opportunity in my Sunday school class with the elementary kids to take this day, the day the Super Bowl football game is played, to receive an offering for those less fortunate people in our community in Auburn and Opelika. So if you'd like to give, you can give today or over the next week or two if you just designate that for the Super Bowl. And then in a few weeks or so, I'm going to coordinate with Harvest Evangelism, and we're going to go to the shelter in Opelika. And the kids from my class and anybody else I'll get with you that would like to go, we'll go there and present the money that we've collected to help them. And not only that, we will cook and serve a meal. So it'll be a nice day. We'll do that on Saturday, probably later in the month, maybe when the weather gets warmer. Like to do it when it's warm enough where we can grill and that type of thing. So I'll let you know more about that once that is coordinated. But you can give that offering today. Now is time, part of our service, for our scripture reading. Today we will read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49. And there's a lot in this passage, but I'd like to make a few comments. That first of all, we see how important it is for us to seek God's will through prayer. As we see Jesus seeking God's will through prayer prior to choosing the 12 apostles. I mean, what a big decision. Here he's choosing the 12 men that will eventually write scripture and be the first commissioned in the Great Commission to spread God's word and the gospel throughout the world. Secondly, in this passage of scripture, it talks about the Beatitudes and the corresponding woes. The Beatitudes are standards of conduct, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the woes, the corresponding woes, are the corresponding worldly values and God's judgment for those that are not following Christ, but following the world. And the first one, it says, blessed are the poor. And I think the author means here, poor meaning it's spiritual poverty and our utter need for God and our need for a Savior. Versus the woe to the rich that are content with the world has to offer. And no need for God. The world has everything I need and my enjoyment. The Beatitude number two, blessed are you who are hungry and hunger for righteousness and for mercy and for forgiveness. And this is one of my favorite passages of scripture when I pray, as we all battle sin, to when you think about thirsting for righteousness, not just wanting to do good, but to really thirst for it, to have God put that in our hearts. And the corresponding woe that those that are well fed, that are again content with what the world has to offer and pleasures and things of this world, and not concerned necessarily what's right and wrong, or have a bad belief of what's right and wrong, and just don't concern themselves. And number three, blessed for those that weep, that really grieve and are repentant of their sin, and not only repentant of our own sin, but grieve of what we see that goes around us in the world and all the bad things and how God is dishonored in many bad things that we see daily in our lives. And the corresponding woe, we're just seeking merriment and living a life not confronting sin, suppressing sin, just seeking to, you know, make life to live for the moment and to just live for the happiness of the world. And the number four, when the world hates us or disagrees with us because we have committed our lives and we stand for what we believe in the Bible and for what God's word says to us. And the corresponding woe is we seek glory for ourselves, do not concern ourselves or even care about giving God glory because I am more important instead of God. A good parallel to read on this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man and their scene in heaven and hell. And then Jesus teaches on many other things, but I think it's summed up in the last part of this of these verses when he teaches about building. We are all builders in this context. And when we talk about building in this context, we mean living, building our lives, living our lives. And there's only two types of builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. The wise builder lives his life for Christ. He seeks Christ and live according to the teaching and commands of the scripture. The foolish builder simply goes his own way. Many different ways out there other than following Christ, but the foolish builder will find another way, his way. And as I was thinking about that this week, that foolish builder, I mean, it's just kind of a dagger in your side when you think about family members, friends, those that don't know Christ, going their own way. What a lonely way. One day, all of us, foolish builders and wise builders, are going to find ourselves in a position where our knees are going to be bowed and our tongues are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone that was a wise builder that followed Christ will rejoice. And those that didn't, that built their lives in some other way, will be utter despair. So let us read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49. If you're reading out of the Pew Bibles, it's page 862. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see that speck in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Blessed be God's word. Now we will go for a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we just thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day. And help us to honor this day as we come together to worship and hear your word preached and hear your word spoke as holy. Help us to hear your word and apply it to our lives, and help us to love each other and to encourage each other as we begin a new week. And Lord, help us to apply what we have heard in the scripture reading this morning. Help us to sing with joy from the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And help us to live our lives in accordance to your scriptures. Help us to thirst for righteousness. Help us to know our deep need for you and our need for a Savior. And help us to seek others that need a Savior and to speak the gospel. And Lord, help us to hate sin and to repent of the sin that we do. And Lord, help us to stand firm in our faith and to stand up for what we believe in our lives, in our actions, and in our thoughts. And Lord, we also lift up today this offering, this special offering to help the people in Auburn and Opelika, the less fortunate people. And we just pray for Harvest Evangelism and Pastor Rick, who are doing a great job over there. Lord, continue to give them strength and money to help people. They help people to eat and to give them shelter and to teach them. And I pray that they will not only be fed food and substance, but also fed the word, and many will come to hear and to believe in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we also have many needs that we lift up to you today. We pray for those in the armed services, and we pray for their safety as they are away from home. Lord, please, we pray that these conflicts will end. So we pray for all of those that are affiliated with our church in some way as they are overseas and in different places, and we pray for their families while they're deployed. And we pray for our own Benjamin Stith, who serves boldly here as he prepares to go abroad in the guys in his unit. So be with them as they prepare. And we pray for Caleb, Lord, as we continue to pray for his health and his relief from this unexplained fatigue. Lord, so please give the doctors wisdom to be able to help him. And we also pray for direction in his life as he seeks your direction. And we pray for Parkway Baptist Church this morning, as we do every week, as we pray for different churches in our community. And we pray for their new pastor, Jeff Redman. And Lord, we pray that you will give him wisdom and discernment as he leads the flock at Parkway. And we pray that his flock there at Parkway will embrace him and love him and his family. And Lord, we pray for the International Mission Board. We just pray for wisdom for them as they seek to put people in different places in the world to preach the gospel. We pray that money will be there for them to do that. And Lord, we pray for those in authority, as we know that you are sovereign and you have appointed them to these places of authority. So give them wisdom and pray that they will hear your wisdom and listen to your wisdom and apply it as they rule in different areas as president and senators and mayors. So please give them wisdom. And Lord, we pray for the police officers also in the town of Auburn, especially the two police officers that are here, and Brandon and Michael. Pray that you will keep them safe. And you've appointed them also to and there's evil in this world, to help us, to protect us. So I pray that you will protect them as they protect us from the evil that is out there. And so, Lord, I also pray for our elders. I pray for Pastor Stan and Pastor Paul, and we just thank you for them as they help us, as we've talked about living our life on solid ground, living our life for Jesus Christ. Thank you for what they do to help us. They help us through preaching and teaching and wise counsel. So we thank you for them for that. And I pray for them to continue to give them wisdom and to love and to oversee their own families, and to also love and oversee us here at Grace Heritage, your church body here in Auburn. And now, Lord, we pray for Pastor Paul as he comes and he preaches your word, your precious holy word from the book of Amos. Help us to hear your word and apply it to our lives. So we pray for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together with me, please.
How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of hearts, and all our songs join to admire the feast, while Eva's cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? While there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us here. We had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Thy victorious word. Voice
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Amos. I failed to write down in my notes the name of that page or the number of that page in the Pew Bible, but I believe that Amos begins on page 746. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible to be able to read along, and it will be important to be able to follow along because we're going to refer to several of those texts, well, through the text all through the morning. And as I read, and we do a bit of a running commentary and then some application of those things. The song that we just sang has a somber note. It's written in a minor key, and it has a bit of a somber note, and yet it is laced with hopefulness. And we find that in Amos chapter 4, in a text that has a crushing condemnation of the behaviors, the sins of God's people, and yet it is laced with a beckoning mercy. And I've entitled the message this morning, Barriers to Hunger for God. As we have thought through, and even in the text that Doug read this morning, as he talked about people who were satisfied in their own situation, they didn't see a need for God, they didn't see a need for repentance, they didn't see a need for pressing after obedience to Christ. And I think a lot of this revolves back around to just a lack of a hunger for the God and the things of God. Our appetites are so satiated, so filled up and overwhelmed with all the other stuff that's around us that sometimes we have no appetite for the things of God. And that can be a deadly thing for God's people. And so if we want to have a hunger for God, let's recognize some barriers, some things that can get in between us and a longing for God. And then through the day, we'll be thinking about ways that we might need to be examined in terms of that need. And so let me begin first of all by saying that you cannot cultivate a hunger for God and a love or a hunger for yourself at the same time. You can't cultivate a love for God and a love for yourself at the same time. Would you read with me beginning in verse 1 of Amos chapter 4? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Now let's think through the language of this text and understand that Amos is speaking to the social sins of the people of God. The fact that they have no love for people other than themselves. They are completely and totally consumed with a love for themselves. And he addresses women in verse 1. In his commentary on the book J.A. Motier, or Motier, whose name I have heard different kinds of pronunciations, so I want to do it correctly. And I want to encourage you that when you see this guy's name, Motyer, if you see something written by him, be encouraged to purchase it. He's a faithful and helpful commentator. In his comments on this verse, he says, women are the trendsetters in society. They have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. Consequently, Amos, as Isaiah would after him, can isolate the heartbeat of society by examining its typical women. And so he looks at some of the lifestyle of the typical women of Amos's day and draws the line from that to the rest of the culture. When he calls them cows of Bashan, he's not talking about their physical appearance. He's referring to livestock that were in a nearby grassy fields and an area or a region that was near to Samaria. And they were cows that lived in the lap of luxury in a sense. They had the best of grain and the finest of fields in which to graze, and all they had to care about every day was to go out and eat to their fulfillment and satisfaction. And he's saying that that is the way that these ladies, and then by extension, the culture was living in the day of Amos. They're living in the lap of luxury and using their position and their resources for nothing more than living like animals, just concerned about their own consumption, their own satisfaction, their own well-being. And they don't think much beyond that. They don't think about those who are around them, but only their physical needs, and certainly not spiritual things. And in doing so, they're rejecting one of the very things that makes us different from animals in the creation of God. God made us in His image so that we might reflect Him in our relationships and our dealings with people who are around us, so that we might reflect to them the care and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God. And so He calls on these ladies to stop living like animals and condemns them for their doing it. As He goes down through what they're doing, they oppress the poor rather than lowering their own lifestyle and giving to those who might have critical needs around them. They leave them in their poorness, and they crush the needy rather than caring for those around them who might be afflicted. They keep them in their place and use them only in the ways that they are good for them in terms of service. So they keep them as house servants or someone who to do their manual labor or things like that, but they don't ever care for them as people. And then in the last line of that first verse, they say to their husbands, bring us more to drink. And so rather than serving as productive parts of the household and helping their husbands accomplish things that were vital and important and helpful to the culture and the society, they instead ran their households and their husbands and sat around and treated them like servants, only as one who was there to bring them something more to drink. And that existence is the end of self-love and self-importance. And it seems that there is no place in God's world for a people who are driven by their own self-importance and self-indulgence. He goes on in the text in verses 2 and 3 to say that they're going to be led away with fish hooks. And we're not precisely sure what that means, except that those who have lived for their own comfort will be dragged away in a most uncomfortable fashion. There are pictures, if you will, reliefs that have been drawn by Assyrians that have been uncovered in archaeological digs that portray Israelites being led away to captivity with rings in their noses and their lips and secured by those things. And so there is every idea and every picture that their city is going to be destroyed and they're going to be led away in a most unhappy and uncomfortable way. When he says that you'll be able to walk straight ahead through the breaches, he's saying that from the center of the city, no matter which way you're facing, you'll be able to walk straight out of the city because the walls will have been crumbled down. And it's reminiscent to the picture that was painted for us in the people of God going into Jericho when all the walls were torn down and everyone all around the city could walk straight into the city to conquer it. The same thing is going to now happen to them. And so they're led out, these ladies are, and others, to this place called Harmon. And again, we're not exactly sure why he uses that place name. No one can pinpoint it geographically. And yet, the idea is that they will be led out and their bodies are going to be piled someplace out away from the city in a place of humiliation and sorrow. And so in their days of prosperity, they had treated the ordinary people as animals. And shortly, they would be dealt with in a similar way. How far is this from the command that Jesus gave us in Philippians chapter 2 when we're told to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves? Look each of you not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider himself one who was equal with God and didn't consider his equality with God I didn't quote that properly. Didn't consider his equality with God something to be selfishly grasped and held onto, but emptied himself so that he might become our servants, and so that he might die in our place. The picture, the mindset of Christ is what we're after as followers of Christ. And Amos is condemning it here, and we need to be hearing it as condemned today. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I know that none of you keep house servants and crush them at your home. That none of you are gathering and hoarding to yourself lavish lifestyles and living in the lap of luxury while you ignore the needs of others. I know that's not the way that you are characterized. But I think this text calls us to realize that no one is immune from the temptation to promote ourselves at the cost of others in one way or another. No one is immune from the temptation to promote self at the cost of others. And I want to encourage you to be willing to examine three things. First of all, will you be willing to examine your attitudes towards others? Have you ever been guilty of thinking, you know, that person wouldn't be poor if they would just haul themselves up by their bootstraps and get busy working? Now, sometimes it's true. If people would work, you know, they wouldn't be so destitute. But there's also the reality of folks who can't find work, or the situation of life has left them in a place they can't work. And so we can't paint all of our culture with this broad brush that says, if you would just work as hard as I do, you would be as well off as I am. Can't do it. Do you ever have that attitude? And secondly, would you be willing to describe or to examine your own actions? What are you doing to address the needs of people around you? What are you doing to look to those who are hungry? And I thank God for Doug and the challenge that he's laid before us to consider those in our community. And each month we have the opportunity on the Lord's Supper Sunday to give to a needy people that are around us. And I'm thankful for those who do so very, very faithfully. And so think in terms not just of your attitudes, but also your actions and how a desire to reflect the love of Christ and the compassion of God for people around us needs to be expressed in your particular context. How does that need to be done in your context? And then thirdly, do you have an appropriate awareness of the ways that people are being crushed and oppressed in our culture today? For instance, are you aware that today will be the highest level of sex trafficking in the United States of any other day of the year, as self-indulgent, entertainment-starved, and personal indulgence-addicted people will gather in New Jersey or wherever the Super Bowl is being played. And Super Bowl Sunday is a day of highest sex trafficking in the United States. Are you aware that Super Bowl Sunday is one of the highest days of abuse of women in households all over the country, as men whose bets have not been realized or whose team didn't win express their anger and abuse their wives or some woman in their household? Are you aware of these kinds of things and what's going on in the culture around us? Or are we just saying, oh no, slavery is something that happened hundreds of years ago? That's not a problem in our day, when it is. Are we aware of the way that people are being oppressed and crushed in our very culture, sometimes under our own noses? And so we need to ask God to help us to raise our awareness and be willing to change our attitudes and then do something about it. Well, that's the application. You can't hunger for God or do right for others if you're self-indulgent. If your goal is to love yourself better, you're never going to care for others or hunger for God. Secondly, you can't cultivate a hunger for God by practicing empty religion. I'm going to read now in verse 4 of Amos chapter 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I tried to incorporate in my reading a mocking tone, because that's exactly what Amos is doing as he mocks the worship of the people of the northern kingdom. And he calls them, and some commentators believe that this is almost in the same vein as those songs that were sung that were calls to worship. And so he almost incorporates the singing call to worship in a mocking way to say, come on and keep offering your gifts, keep offering your sacrifices, keep offering your worship, because it's only piling up the offenses against God, all that you're doing. Here are four ways that empty worship, empty religion, keeps you from a real worship of God. First of all, it looks right in practice, but in reality it's empty. We've talked about this some already in chapter 3 of Amos, and I think you understand the concept. But here are a people who are going and offering sacrifices and tithes in a way that, kind of like the same way that some people take aspirin or Tylenol. You know, sometimes you might say, man, if two Tylenol are good, three must be better, right? Well, if four painkillers would help me, think what six would do, right? And that's almost what Amos is accusing them of. And they have misused and misunderstood the annual sacrifice, the annual offering of atonement, almost in a way that says, man, if once a year is good, think what it'd be like if we did this kind of stuff all the time, every day. The tithe offering that was offered once every 3 years, if that's good, what would every 3 days do for us? So let's do all this stuff that God's called us to in terms of these practices and offerings and sacrifices and things, and let's just load them up, because you know, you can never have too much insurance. And that's what Amos is revealing, that their hearts were like, that they were going through all the motions of worship, but there was no heart behind it. Secondly, empty worship will be a barrier because it is organized to please us rather than God. Notice that he says, bring your leavened sacrifices, your leavened bread, bring that which is leavened in verse 5. And when he uses the phrase, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he's talking about burned offerings. And God had forbidden the use of leaven in burned offerings. So the point is this. They had decided what they thought seemed right and good in worship, and that's how they were practicing. And so, without me getting too pointed or trying to be very application-oriented at this point, it's the symptom of self-centered worship when we're saying, what would I like this to be like? It's what I think is the central rotten core to the whole seeker-sensitive movement, when people would go out in a market-driven sort of way and say to the world, what do you think church ought to look like? What kind of church would you be comfortable coming to? They've said, this is the kind of worship we're happy with, and so this is what we'll give to God. It's oriented towards them rather than towards what God has said. Thirdly, empty worship is practiced publicly for the approval of man rather than God. Notice he says, bring your sacrifice of thanksgiving and proclaim free will offerings. These were two kinds of offerings that God had given to them as a grace gift that were voluntary. So out of their thankfulness to God, they could give to Him. They could, out of their just love for who God was, they could give a free will offering, and it was to be done in private. It was a relationship thing between them and God alone. And they've taken these voluntary, over and above kinds of offerings, things that God didn't even require, and they've taken them out in public and used them not to worship to God, but to gather for themselves the praise of men. and noticeably absent from the offerings that they're consistently involved in is a sin offering. And so the fourth thing is that empty worship is empty of repentance. There's no desire to love men or God. The thing that would have been vital in moving them toward a right treatment of people and a right relationship with God would have been a sin offering, repentance, looking to God for forgiveness. But that was noticeably absent from their worship in this description. And so these are a people who have expressed their love. In fact, that's what Amos says in the last phrase of verse 5, "For so you love to do." And when he uses the word love here, it's a word for a covenant arrangement. And it's an expression for what they have given their hearts to. They have given themselves to not loving their neighbors and not loving God, but to love themselves. And they've ordered their personal lives and their worship around that love. And Amos is saying all of this is an empty offense to God and to His holiness. So you can't cultivate a hunger for God while you're loving yourself, and you can't cultivate a hunger for God when your worship or your religion is empty. It has a shell, an appearance of looking right, but has no substance of loving God or repenting of sin. And then thirdly, as we look through the rest of the text, and we're going to do this pretty quickly, in verses 6 through 11, you cannot cultivate a hunger for God by ignoring His warnings. In verses 6 through 11, there's a progressively intense historical reminder of the warnings that God has been giving to His people. Since Moses, Israel had been taught that punishments that came in various forms were designed by God not just for retribution, not just for hurting them, although there are consequences for sin, and there's a certain degree of angst that comes as a result of that, but also they were designed to turn them. You know, you can think about your own discipline of your children, that as they disobey you, appropriate God-honoring discipline is not for some kind of thrill in hurting them or exacting a pound of flesh because they've done something wrong that displeases us. Appropriate discipline is designed to turn them, isn't it? To turn their heart back to you, to turn their hearts away from something that's hurtful. And that's the precise thing that God is talking about in these verses 6 through 13. And while the nation of Israel has been busy loving themselves and establishing their own religion, God has been just as busy preserving what He established in His relationship with them. Now, we're going to glance across all of these verses in two or three ways for just a moment. First of all, if we're going to see the way that God uses His warnings, then we need to look to see the hand of God in all things. We need to look to see the hand of God in all things. Notice that verse 6 begins, "I gave you cleanness of teeth." And verse 7 says, "I also withheld the rain." And verse 9 begins, "I struck you with blight." And verse 10 says, "I sent you among you a pestilence." And verse 11 says, "I overthrew some of you." All of these phrases begin with an emphatic, "I myself." The verb is a first person verb, and then there's a personal pronoun that's there with it. In the Hebrew language, you don't need both. If you just have the verb, the "I" is understood. But here, every time, "I myself have done this." And so God emphatically sets Himself forth as the one who has brought these things to pass. In chapter 3, verse 6, Amos has already established the rule of God over all things when he says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And so in reminding them of these things in verses 6 through 13, or 6 through 11, Amos is establishing that God is not just a participant in the world, but He is at the center of the world, and everything revolves around Him and is sustained by Him and through Him and for Him. But there are many people in Amos' day, and many, many more in our day, who would be offended when you suggest that God is at the source of these kinds of things. In verse 6, he says, I've given you famine, lack of bread. In verse 7, he describes drought, that he withheld the rain 3 months before the harvest was due, and then for some time after that, that it rained in some places and it didn't rain in others. In verse 8, he talks about how there was a thirst amongst the people that caused them to go looking for water. In verse 9, there were diseases that fell on the crops. In verse 10, diseases that fell on the people. And in verse 11, war that fell upon them, and they were defeated by their enemies. When Katrina struck the Gulf Coast, one sentiment that was noticeably absent from the press and from popular discussions was that God had His hand in the midst of that, that the storm could have been a picture of the wrath of God that could one day come, and that because of this, people ought to realize our lives and our existence are tenuous at best. We are dependent on God. We ought to be looking to Him for our provision and our protection. We ought to be ready to stand before God if one day when we die, in maybe a similar method or situation, we are ready to stand before Him. But instead, the public sentiments meant more like this when Daniel Shore of National Public Radio said that if there is an intelligent designer of nature, He has a lot to answer for. Now let that sink in. If God exists and He's really involved in this storm, then He has a lot to answer for. Well, God's response to this kind of thinking is found in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He finishes the chapter in Amos by saying that He is the ruler and reigning king over all the universe, that nothing happens in His universe apart from His pleasure, not even the thoughts of man. Nothing is apart from the ruling, reigning hand of God. And you and I need to be a people who are looking and thinking about these things in terms of how God is involved and what it says about Him. Because rather than doing that, when a drought comes, you know, people are going, man, we need to find a way to seed the clouds and find new sources of water. And I'm thankful for people who think in those kinds of terms. But instead of blaming everything on global warming, those things ought to be understood as working in the sovereign design of God, and we look for His hand in them. Secondly, we need to look and see the end of God's sovereign rule. So not only are we looking for the way that God is ruling, but we're looking for the end of that. And very quickly, I want to point you back into the first part of chapter 4 in verse 2. When God says, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness that He's going to do these things. The expression or the desire of God for a glory that is consistent with His holiness is at work here. And so the first end is the glory of God that is consistent with His holiness. I'm going to move on beyond that quickly to say that the second end or another end is the good of God's people. As He does all these things. We should note that in every one of these situations in verses 6 through 11, God finishes those little things. I did this, yet you did not return to me. I did this, you did not return. I did this, you did not return. I did this, you did not return. Every one of them was designed to turn His people back to Himself. And while we misunderstand and misapply and misinterpret the circumstances of life around us, God's giving us a window here to say that the intention of God in every event for His people is His glory and honor, to express His holy sovereign rule over all creation, and to move us toward Him, to call us to see Him as our only hope, to expose a hunger for Him and to turn to Him. But these people would not hear the message. And Stewart in his commentary says, since the warning had produced no repentance while there was still time for conversion, Yahweh's loyalty to His covenant responsibilities now demanded a full unleashing of the sanctions. The sanctions he's referring to is the promises in the covenant. So if I can slow down and just explain for a minute and ask you to consider, are you seeing how all of the events in your experience are under the rule and the reign of God, and that a design in that provision and purpose for you is to turn you to Himself in repentance and faith. But His ultimate and primary goal is His own glory and the expression of His holiness. And so for those who will refuse to come to Him and to be made like Him, for those who resist Him and want to be separated from Him, they will incur the crushing results of that rejection. And so fourthly, I think we find in this text in verses 12 and 13 this reality. You cannot wait forever to cultivate a hunger for God. There is an end to God's patience. You can't wait forever to cultivate a hunger for God because there is an end to God's patience. In verse 12, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, the exact phrase, prepare to meet your God, is used. When Moses is taking the people to meet with God, when God has condescended to come to them and to speak to them and to give him his law so that they'll know how to live in relationship with him. And so that's why, while there is certainly a call of warning, a fearful announcement, prepare to meet your God, there is also a call of mercy that's bound up in this, I believe. And one commentator says, God never in this life bids people to prepare to meet Him without a purpose of good to those who prepare. Now listen to what he's saying. And turn up your attention level for a moment. In this life, when God calls you to get ready to meet Him, as for instance He is doing through this sermon and this preaching time, when God calls you to do it, He never calls you to do it without a purpose of good if you will prepare for the meeting. And the preparation that He's calling you to is repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul describes in Acts chapter 20. He's calling us in mercy to make preparation, because in the meeting, apart from that preparation, apart from finding yourself united with Christ in repentance and faith, you will not be able to stand. And you think that famine is bad? You think that drought is uncomfortable? You think that failed crops and bugs and animals and things coming through and eating up all the available food and leaving nothing for you is uncomfortable? You think that sickness and pestilence falling on your body is bad and uncomfortable? You think that the crushing wounds of war are bad? You have seen nothing yet. When the wrath of God falls on a people who refused to hunger for Him and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to have sins forgiven and to take seriously the opportunity in this life to prepare when the wrath of God falls, it will be indescribable and horrific. That's what He's saying in these texts. This is the God who makes the morning darkness. Now, there is every indication that that can be faithfully understood as He is the God who makes morning from darkness. Or the God who turns your darkness into dawn or daylight. And so I commend you to hunger for God in the way that He has prescribed today. And to first, at the beginning point, some of you are not in Christ. You're not Christians. You're not followers of Jesus. And I want to call you today to become a follower of Christ. And then I want to encourage others who are followers of Christ to be willing to examine their own lives and hearts at the place of the way you love people around you and the way you hunger for God Himself. Not for all the stuff God gives, but for who He is, who hunger for Christ. That's what Amos is calling us to do today. That's what God is calling you to. And I pray that you'll respond to Him in faith and repentance. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we bow before You in Jesus' name, and today, first, as we think about what is coming, about the wrath and the destructive horror that is coming, it's only pictured in minuscule ways in the destruction of a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado or a war or a famine or a blight of disease that wipes out masses of people. It's only pictured in small ways in those things, the wrath of God. And when we consider the enormity of this wrath and the burning, consuming reality of Your holiness, and then we consider that Jesus has taken all that on Himself on the cross for us, we thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your goodness and kindness to us. You are a good and merciful Savior. And You have endured so much when You endured the wrath of God in my place. Oh, grant to us who are followers of Christ, who believe on You, who trust in You, grant to us hearts that understand what You have done. And let our hearts burst in grateful, joyful love for You, Lord Jesus, and to be satisfied in You and in You alone. And oh God, I pray too for those in our midst who need to hear the warnings of the judgment of God sounded in their hearts. And bring them to life. Awaken them from their sleep. And rouse them, O God, for Your glory and honor. Arouse them to life for Jesus' sake and for their good and their eternal salvation. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment, if you will, for some quiet contemplation of things God may have said, and then in just a moment we'll gather around the table for the supper. Preserve your word, O God, in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's gather around the table. If you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate and to express your faith in Christ, that Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners, and that you are trusting Him by taking of these things. So, men, would you come and help me, please? Before he was crucified, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take it and eat it and do it as often as you do in remembrance of me." God, we're sinners, and try as we might, we cannot change ourselves. But as surely as this bread is real in our mouths right now, so real is the forgiveness of Christ, and real is the transforming power of Christ. And so we thank you for ways that we are different now than we were perhaps even last week or last month and last year. And we look, oh God, with great hope that you will continue to work and perform your desire and your purposes in our lives. We hope for these things because of Christ. Amen. Thank you. The same night that he was betrayed, Jesus took a cup and he said, "This cup is the blood, my blood in the new covenant." And so as often as we take it, we remember him and his provision for us through his shed blood. Let me encourage you to take those little cups and place them in the little holders on the chair in front of you or someplace close by, and we'll have some folks to come and pick them up. And let me ask you now, if you would, to stand with me, and we'll sing a hymn that is a prayer of remembrance of Christ's love for us that's been expressed in his death and provision for us as his people.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of sin.
My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. We'll gather at 11:15 and we will share in some Bible study and give you an idea of all what's going on then at that point. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.